17. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna. There we go. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." I'll ask Dr. Humphreys to come up.
Oh, nice group. And really enjoyed the day. We appreciated your hospitality. But you guys always come through with more than we could ask for. I asked for the sun next week. And now it's so bright, I can hardly see my pictures on the screen. But the sun is nice. Welcome. And, what we're going to do tonight, we're doing a different little thing in the morning. I'm doing another psalm next Sunday morning, Psalm 100. But tonight, we're starting a little two-part look at the first batch of letters from the Lord to those special churches, the seven churches in Revelation. So that's where we're going tonight, Letters to the Seven Churches. We're going to do part one only. I call it ESP so I can remember. That's not extrasensory perception, but it's Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamon. You got those. They're the three tonight. There are actually, of course, seven, but three at a time I'll have to do four next week. Listen, I want to tell you a story about a guy who started a new job, and he fancied himself. He thought he was a bit of a hotshot, and so he went early to work the first day, getting settled in his office, plans to be a big cheese, and he heard someone coming. He said, "I'm going to impress." So he grabbed the phone, and there's a guy walked in. He said, "Oh, well," I said, "I'm glad you agree. I think we have a deal." And he thanked him for the call, and he put the phone down with great flourish. Thought, man, they'll be impressed. I've already got a deal. And then he said to this man, "Can I help you?" And the man said, "Oh, I'm sorry to bother you. I've just come to connect up the phone." The bellman called him out. But let's face it, it wasn't unusual. We all have a desire to impress people. And we can do this. You know why we can do this? Because people don't see us. We really are inside. Sometimes wives are very perceptive. They see through everything. But people only see the outside. And the show we put on, what we want people to see, and it's often carefully hiding our weaknesses. I don't go rushing around when I come here telling you, "I want to tell you a few of my weaknesses." You talk to my wife, she's very loyal, she won't tell you either. But why I say all this is because, you know, these letters from the Lord to the seven churches remind us, he always starts off, "I know." Remind us that God sees and knows. I like that scripture in Proverbs that said, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." I like to emphasize the good, as we all do. But the Lord sees things as they really are. He sees everything, inside and outside. And these letters all start with the reminder that the Lord knows what's really going on in the churches. And so the opening of verse 2, and in fact every letter is, "I know." What a start. "I know." And knowing all and seeing all, the Lord spells out his assessment of each church. And this is a true assessment. But it's okay, you know. I'm glad the Lord knows, because in the end, you know, there's only one opinion that counts. They all start with "I know," but that's fine, because the Lord's opinion, when you think about it, is the only one that counts. Yes, we want to impress. But the question we have to ask, the important question is, who do I want to impress? I just hope that I would be able to say, I only really want to impress the Lord. Because really there's only one answer if you're a committed Christian, because the Lord's opinion of what we're doing overrides everything. And that's certainly true of church life. And of course, it's central, because the Lord is portrayed at the end of Revelation chapter 1, just before we get to the letters, is portrayed as the one who's in the midst of the churches, walking in the midst of the churches. So this chapter starts, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." The lampstands, of course, standing for the local churches. So right from the start, the Lord's authority, the Lord's control is clear. And that's one of the things that assemblies like this stand for. We don't have a human organization, really. But you see, it's the Lord that's in charge, and elders are just under shepherds. So with all their faults, Christ portrays, that's a wonderful thing, you know. There were many faults in that reading, but with all the faults, Christ portrays these churches as shining light stars, that they're witnessing. And so there they are. They're spread along, of course, the trade routes of Asia, very important, just over in Asia Minor. There you can see those famous places, and you can see how those seven churches were spread along the trade routes. But I do want you to just pause and really grasp this fundamental truth of Christ's authority. You know, if someone, I talked to Don at lunchtime, wonderful, he told me how he walked in this church as an unbeliever and how he found the Lord and gave me a wonderful testimony. And that's great, but I don't know what he said when he first walked in, but if someone walks in next week and they look around, they say, who's in charge? Because people are used to a boss man in any organization. I wonder what you'd say. Maybe you'd say, "Oh, brother so-and-so, where is he?" I hope you'd say, "Well, we have elders and leaders, but it's the Lord that's in charge." That's the real answer. The Lord's the one who has authority in his church. Now, we do have to read his word and interpret it and be under shepherds, but his will is all that matters. And sometimes we misunderstand his will and we struggle to understand it. But in the end, you know, we've got to be ready to listen and obey. What does verse 7 say? To hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And of course, that's the way the Lord speaks, through the Holy Spirit. Now, although there are four in chapter 2, we've only time for these first three, so let's get into them. Ephesus. Ephesus, there's a kind of artist's rendition of what it might have been like in Paul's time, but Ephesus was a great city. It was actually one of the marvels of the ancient world. It was a very prosperous place, but it was rife with immorality. It was the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the beautiful temple of Artemis, or Diana. Diana was worshipped throughout Asia. This is a very big place to come to because the rites, and this is what caused a big problem for believers, the rites in that temple involved hundreds of temple prostitutes. So we got to realize at this time, Ephesus, it was a declining city, a famous city, but moral decay and immorality was at its height. I think of that as, I think about what we talked about this morning, the state of our society and sexual morality and all those things. It was a terrible place from that point of view. Now, the church at Ephesus, as you heard in the reading, pretty strong. It had been specially favored. Remember, Paul spent 3 years teaching in Ephesus. Man, did he have a good grounding. And when you read Ephesians, a letter to this church, their first love's evident. And Timothy administered there effectively. Timothy said in 1 Timothy 1:3 about his visit there. Even the Apostle John, late in his life. So they had a fantastic background. And you know from Acts, in Acts 16, it tells this church was a church that went to town and they burnt the pagan scrolls and the idols. I mean, we're talking about millions of dollars in today's money. They said, we're just going to burn that stuff. So what a testimony that was. And that's why the Lord starts this letter. And there's a little lesson for us, by the way. First with commendation. You'll notice that in these letters. I hope when you're writing to some young brother or sister and trying to encourage them, you remember that. I remember the very first time I preached. It must have been a terrible sermon. That may be rough now, but I remember one of the elders came and said, great job, David, but. And then he pointed out some things that needed to point out. But I felt that was a great job. Commendation. And that's how the Lord started. Because there was a lot that was excellent about this church. I mean, the Ephesian believers knew how to work hard. That's very important. Verse 2, I know your works and labor, and the Lord recognized their service, their perseverance. You read that. He said, you persisted, verse 3, not become weary. And in fact, in addition to that, he commends their spiritual discernment. So hard workers, perseverers, great discernment. Now, the Nicolaitans, I'll say a little bit about them when we meet them in Pergamos, they crop up again. But it's clear that these Ephesian believers were still strong in resisting heresy. They did live distinctly, not compromising really with this immoral world. And they seemed to deal firmly with those who claimed leadership but had no call from God. So a lot going for them. And don't forget, I mean, they faced incredible challenges. I mean, this was a Jewish time, and there was legalism on the one hand, Jewish legalism there, pagan immorality here, two extremes, and they faced it. Well, we face them in our lives, don't we? Legalism and liberty. Paul taught them the balance. So important to balance. So they found the balance between legalism and liberty, and they didn't compromise. I mean, emperor worship, we'll talk more about that, but that was a big thing. And they'd be tempted to compromise and turn from that balanced truth that Paul had taught them. But no, they were doing a pretty good job in all that. They weren't like the church of Pergamum, which we'll come to. It seems the Ephesian believers didn't compromise on emperor worship. And they challenged error in their society. I mean, many Christians at that time would say, well, there's no harm in a bit of incense burning. I mean, you don't really mean it. It's important not to rock the boat. I mean, not to upset folk. They didn't do any of that stuff. They took a very firm stand, and it's a challenge to us. I talked about it this morning. We live in a society that advocates a lot of things that are condemned in Scripture, and the call is to be accepting and to be tolerant and to compromise on things the Lord called sinful. I hope you got the message this morning. No compromise. So they were good. They challenged the error in their society. And we need to do that. You see, the truth is there's only one way to God. That's through Christ who died for our sins on the cross. That's the gospel. But it's denigrated in a pluralistic society. That's what was encouraging about Billy Graham's funeral, seen by millions. They didn't compromise, saying there's only one way of salvation. And they talked about the way, the truth, and the life. And many public figures had to face that. That's what the Bible teaches. And so that's a challenge. Do we publicly challenge pluralism and immorality? They're important biblical truths. So that's great stuff. So what's the complaint? I mean, hey, this is sounding good. Well, compliment number one, but two, complain. Here they worked hard, they persevered, they stayed dropped shiningly on the ball. I mean, what can you say about them? I mean, it's all great. It's a good church to join. You're in Ephesus. I'm going with this church. But something had declined. Over 40 years, their love for Christ had waned. Now, that's serious. This is a big problem because in the end, what our faith's about is about love and relationship. That's what Jesus died for. He died to forgive us our sins, yes, but to bring us into an intimate relationship with God. And you think about how's the church described in the Bible? What's one of the main images of the church? There are others, building and body and so forth, but it's bride of Christ. In fact, God's purpose all through the Bible is to secure a bride for Christ. So the marriage analogy is appropriate. So let's think about that. If you're talking to a friend, and this is a 1940s or 50s wife, the feminists don't like this picture, but I just wanted to get across. You're chatting to this guy about his marriage, and he said, "How's your wife?" "Oh, my wife's great. You know, she's a real worker. She washes, she irons, she cleans, she updates the house." Man, I was the last generation to even think of a wife like that. She cooks great meals. She doesn't nag me. She hardly ever criticizes me. You'd say, "Man, you're a fortunate man. I mean, that sounds ideal." Like the Ephesian church, sounds great. But remember, this guy's been married 40 years. And he says to his wife, he said, "How about a hug, sweetheart?" And she responds, she said, "Forget it. Why don't you get out of my way? I want to finish my work." I mean, it's not sounding so good now. The love's gone sour. Now, you wouldn't expect him to say, "Well, it's not a big deal. It's just a lack of love. I mean, she's not in love with me anymore. But it's not a big deal." It is a big deal. Man, you know, and that's what it's about. I like this cartoon. There's Ralph and his wife. And she says, "Ralph, sit closer to me." Man, the hearts are bubbling from his head. He says, "Really? Okay." And he moves in. She says, "Thanks, I need shade so I can read my text." You know what I'm saying, folks. I mean, look, I'm using this as an analogy, and we can all think about that, but the church at Ephesus is great. Fidelity is important, but love. Not just orthodoxy. Hey, you're orthodox. You guys believe all the doctrine stuff. You've got it sorted out. But it's not just that. It's what is a vibrant spiritual life about? A vibrant spiritual life is about a loving relationship. See, the Lord's not, you know, we get so, "Oh, you've got to stand by the word of God." But the Lord's not talking about loving the Bible. I see, Christian, I wonder whether they love the Bible more than the Lord. Now, very important, it's God's word. It's not loving doctrine, not even the activities of the church. I love it here. We have Gideon banquets, goodness me, you have a lot of stuff. But it's about loving the Lord who first loved us. So I want to challenge you tonight. Is your work in a church about Jesus? You know, I have to study to prepare messages. I learn all sorts of stuff I don't even tell you about, and then I forget it. But when I pile up those commentaries and I'm going on the internet to study the scriptures, I sort of say, what am I doing? Am I listening to the Lord? Am I feeling joy in learning about my loving Lord? Or am I just reading scripture to increase my theological knowledge? I mean, I studied chemistry for years and years. I could tell you I'd forgotten more about chemistry than you'll ever know. But I did it because I had to increase my knowledge. But that's not how you study the Bible. You see, it's about a relationship. And love's about people, not ideas. I mean, you might be all that the Ephesians were. I mean, sound, you're serving and you're slogging. That's by somebody of Ephesians. Sound, serving, slogging. Hey, that's a good sermon, it is. But if you're not loving, you're missing it. The real thing, the point of it all. If you can ever sing, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. So, yes, there's commendation, but there's a complaint. But the Lord always comes through with a correction, and let's get to that. What correction and comfort does the Lord bring? Well, it's wonderful. He says, remember. That's the thing. Do what you did before. That's a wonderful little call. He said, think back to the days when you had a real passion for me, when the light shone brightly in your eyes, when you thought more about who I am and what I have in store for you, and the way I love you. That's okay for marriage counseling, by the way. Don't forget that if the love's going. But this is about the church. More important. Although I do have another little marriage analogy. This is Pickles, old couple about my stage in life. He says, have I ever told you what a great wife you are? How much I love and appreciate you? She said, well, not lately that I can recall. He said, well, remind me to do that one of these days. And then that's what the Lord says. He says, don't remember to do it. I got to take that off. You're not concentrating. But you get the point. You see, you remember how Peter was restored when he failed the Lord. Jesus kept asking him very personally, and this wasn't a theological question. He said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And you know, the Lord had to jog his memory. That's what the fire was all about, because he denied the Lord at a fire. He did a lot of stuff to jog the memory, because Jesus was longing for the response Peter gave, and he wants it to come from us. You know what Peter said? He said, you know. I love that, because that's how the letters start. You know. Remember, he knows. You know I love you. But Peter had to remember his past passion, and he had to repent in order to be renewed. And so what the Lord says, do what you did before. And that's a challenge. I mean, do you need to do that? Do I need to do that? To start again, to read and pray and sing songs of real worship is your response to the wonder of God's love for you, focusing on the Lord and his marvelous grace. You know, there's a wonderful promise in verse 7. I love the way the Lord corrects but promises. And he says, look, to those who overcome, I'll give to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Doesn't get better than that. Remember the tree of life in the garden? Banned. But this isn't the Garden of Eden. This is a paradise of God and open to the tree of life. So that's an important, and it's a personal promise, not to those who overcome. It's not a general promise. It's a reminder for every single individual, forget the problems of the rest of the church, to respond personally and not wait. You know, I have people say, I'm waiting for our elders to do something. I'm waiting for the congregation to change. It's about time out. All that stuff. Forget that. We need to... Don't wait for the church as a whole to change. Respond personally to the Lord's love for you. That's what it's all about. And I want you to notice that the comfort and encouragement is paralleled by a warning. The Lord's comforting them, he's encouraging them, but in verse 9 he makes it clear that failure to remember and repent as a community and as individuals means eventually something tragic. The light will be extinguished. Amazing, what a warning. The great promise of those earlier years will be unfulfilled. Now, I don't know how the Ephesian church did. According to Polycarp and historians, they did pretty good. But I got to tell you, I've been to Turkey, and I've walked through the ruins of Ephesus, and I wonder about it. You know, I don't know about Ephesus, but I pass a lot of closed-down churches. I saw this beautiful restaurant, and what had been a church converted now. And I thought, what happened? The assembly I went to in London, England, I came to Canada as a young guy with a young family, but I was in a vibrant assembly. I mean, it was a great place. You know, I went back years later, thought, I've got to find my old assembly. It was taken over as a Sikh community center. Gone. Gone. And I think of this morning and again realize that, you know, every local church is only one generation away from extinction. Not the universal church. Hey, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is strong, the body of Christ. But I mean Edmondson Heights and Bethany Gospel Chapel, local churches. So let's heed the first of seven times repeated call. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's Ephesians. From the busy church at Ephesus, we learn the need to be a church whose members maintain and show their love for the Lord. You got it? That's the lesson. A lot of detail, but get that. Now, what's the next one? Smyrna. Today it's Izmir. It's actually the second largest port in Turkey. The city of Smyrna was a challenging place and a very, very strong alliance with Rome. Smyrna was the site of the second largest temple in Asia, and it was built to celebrate the emperor. So Smyrna was rich, it was proud, it was a beautiful city, but it was fanatically loyal to Rome. So it was a tough place, very difficult place for Christians, because it was a center of emperor worship. Not to conform to emperor worship in Smyrna was a serious capital offense. Well, we don't know anything about worried that if we did something wrong, we might be losing our lives. So the believers in Smyrna lived a tough life. They found, you know, it was hard to get a job if you were a Christian. You were routinely threatened with death because you wouldn't participate in the cult of emperor worship. So it's not surprising that Smyrna is one of only two of the seven churches that was praised without reserve. The other was Philadelphia. Philadelphia and Smyrna, praise from the Lord. And it's really nice. Look at verse 8. The Lord presents himself to Smyrna in a way that would encourage Christians, many of whom would probably soon lose their life on earth. He reminds them, he said, I'm the first and the last. I was dead, but I'm alive. And he talked about eternal life. A note from verse 10, the Lord makes it clear, Satan's behind all this. I mean, let's not underestimate the power of Satan. The Lord's omnipotent, all-powerful, and victorious. But you can't say, oh, man, you know, these preachers are going about stuff 2,000 years ago. Who cares about Smyrna? Who cares? Turkey 2,000 years ago? Things are different today. No! I tell you why, because the devil's still as powerful. And Jesus said the devil's behind it. And he's unscrupulous. In fact, I would say he's more active than ever. So these believers in a place where the devil was supreme in the city endured slander and poverty and prison and possibly death. And don't be surprised. You know, Jesus said in the Gospels that it's bad now, but towards the end it will get worse. I told you that this morning. And all these challenges us to face the need to take an eternal perspective, to realize that what Jesus calls the first death is not the last word. And he reminded them of that. I love this because they suffered severe economic hardship. It was a prosperous city, but because of their stand for Jesus, they were poor. But Jesus said in verse 9, you're rich. you're rich, because his measure of wealth is very different from those who are quite wealth with economic prosperity. Don't go around thinking you're poor if you're a child of God and you're walking in his ways. And it's, you know, the Western church, I think especially in North America, is plagued by materialism. And I think we have a lot of pampered bodies that are home to starved souls. You know all about the health and wealth prosperity gospel. It's still proclaimed. It's actually spreading to Africa and other countries, other parts of the developing world. But it's not what the scripture teaches. These believers were faithful, but materially very poor. And the Lord reminds us that true riches are found in him. You see, the contrast between earthly riches and the crown of life, well, it's a contrast between transient glitter and eternal glory in heaven. I mean, there's no contest. Now, of course, we're not worried about martyrdom. I doubt if anyone loses any sleep at night in Canada about the immediate threat of martyrdom. It was for them, but when Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven, he's still calling us to turn away from materialism. I mean, it's a big challenge. So this letter does raise for me many challenging questions about what's my idea of riches. I'm very happy. I bought a new car a year ago. Very happy with it. My excuse was I need the lane departure and the blind spot detector. At my age, I've got it. And it is a safer car. I've never kept a car for a year without scratching it. So it shows the technology is working. But I have to say, do I long for luxury? I mean, why do I talk about the leather seats? The challenge really is, forget all those glossy flyers in the newspaper, is Christ enough? I mean, and I think about this church and think about our situation, and I'd say, am I concerned to pray and protest about the huge number of persecuted Christians being killed today for their faith? Especially in the Middle East. Don't forget, Turkey now is 95% to 97% Muslim. It's not an easy place to be a Christian today. And I want to just remind you that a Christian's killed, so they say, every 3 minutes for the faith. So while I'm talking tonight, probably 10 killed, just while I'm speaking to you. And there are these people, this is taken in Trafalgar Square, London. Those who mock Islam will die. Behead those who insult Islam. By the way, that picture was taken with a row of British bobbies protecting them. At the same time, I was in England at the time, that the police were arresting a Christian clergyman for just holding up a gospel text. And they said to him, that's a hate crime. I mean, just a call to repent and believe the gospel. They said, if you don't take that down, you'll be charged under the Hate Crimes Act. That's in good old Christian England. So, you know, it's a challenge. I think, how much time do I spend praying for these persecuted Christians? I don't spend 0.5% of a week, because that would be 50 minutes praying for them. So it's a challenge. And so from the suffering church at Smyrna, we need to learn the need to be a church whose members enjoy in the confident hope of eternal blessing. That's the central lesson. Let's get to number three quickly. Pergamon, the altar of Zeus. Pergamon was an ancient center of culture. Very important. It was a capital city in the province of Asia. And besides temples for the worship of Rome, which they still had, they had multiple other religious temples in Pergamon for the worship of Zeus and Athena. There was a huge altar to Zeus, and it was called, and this is what was offensive to Christians, Zeus the Savior. Imagine every day you're going to work, Zeus the Savior, and you know there's only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. So it was a blasphemous title for Christians to see. Now, most notable amongst this pantheon of gods was the cult of Asclepius. I can't say that name very well. Asclepius, I think it is. He was a god of healing. You've met this because of the serpent symbol that the doctors still have. a symbol of the God of healing. I don't know why all the doctors need a symbol of a pagan god, but anyway, Pergamon was obsessed with serpent symbols, all manner of ways. Asclepius sat on a throne with a staff in his hand, and the other hand he had on the head of a serpent. And the Christians in Pergamon were offended all the time by this serpent image because, of course, of its link with the devil on the account of the fall. So what happened? It was called the seat of Satan. The seat of Satan. So vicious persecution. Listen, the persecution in Smyrna was even more serious in Pergamon. That's what that reference to Antipas is. That faithful believer called Antipas, he just refused to say Caesar is Lord. He just had to say Caesar is Lord instead of Jesus is Lord, and he's off the hook. But he didn't, and he paid for it, and he was burnt alive. I don't know what I'd done if they say to me, all you've got to say is Caesar is Lord, and you're okay, or you'll be burnt alive. I could only hope that I'd be loyal to the Lord, but you see, when I think about application, we can become skilled at disguising what we really believe, just blending in to avoid confrontation and trouble. But that's not what Jesus called us to do. I think of all these misguided Muslims who they live with hate and they're willing to die in order to eliminate Christians. And they have a false hope of heaven. They have a weird view of heaven. And they give their lives for this. And they kill Christians for this. Now, we live in love. And we live to love. And we have a certain eternal hope. It's based on the promises of the Lord himself, the one that rose from the dead. The only faith that has a risen Lord, he rose from the dead to validate the truth. And this Lord said to the Smyrnians, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And he added, when he said that in the Gospels, of those that kill the body. What a challenge. And so in commending the faithful at Pergamon, Jesus said, I know what you're suffering. I know how strong the pressure is in this place where Satan has such control of other people's lives. The Lord knew. He appreciated their stand. He praised them that they didn't deny him and remain faithful to him. So there could be no problem. No, yeah, there is a problem. Unfortunately, in this case, there is a serious complaint, verses 14 and 15. Many were overcomers. It was a great place, but there were others that compromised. And the church's problem, it wasn't really persecution from the outside. It's what's described as the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans on the inside. This is something to watch. You know, we cope well with persecution outside. What about problems on the inside? I don't know whether you know what the solution is. It's the Numbers 22 through 24. There's an amazing story how this guy Balaam, who's identified in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 1:11 as a false prophet, how he led Israel into apostasy. It's an astounding story. I'll just remind you of it. Fearing the approach of the encroaching Israelites, King Balak of Moab paid Balaam to repel the Israelites by cursing them. He said, I'll give you some money, you just curse them. And three times, I mean, it's almost coming, three times Balaam tried to curse Israel, but each time God caused him to speak only blessing. He went to curse them and spoke blessing. And it's quite a performance. And in the end, he said, look, I can only say what God puts in my mouth. And Balak got really angry, Balak got angry, and Balaam was keen to get his money, so he cooked up another scheme. I'm going to withdraw God's favor from Israel. So he got the kings of Moab and the Midians to arrange a big feast to honor their idols, and he had it right on the border and invited the children of Israel, come and participate in the party. And a lot of them fell for this ruse, and they participated in the celebration, and they allowed themselves to be seduced by these Moabite women and their sacrifice to their idols. So it was really encouraging accommodation to godless practices and immorality that Balaam stands for. He came to stand for all those who advocate compromise, all those who seduce God's people into sin. And at Pergamum, Balaam stood for those who, like the Nicolaitans, very similar, maintain, look, idols are really nothing. Don't get excited. You just make gestures of loyalty to Rome. There's not a lot of significance to it. They underplayed all that the Lord taught. And those who followed the teaching of the Balaamites, they violated the freedom and grace they had in Christ. I mean, they ate food at the festivals for the pagan gods when they were honored. They were careless about avoiding sexual activities, all that went on as part of these feasts. And it's a real challenge, you see. It's so easy to trim our faith to the prevailing wind. And the challenge for us, how effective are we in taking a strong public stand in support of things like the authority of Scripture, biblical morality, even things like Christ is God. You see, and that's why Christ had to come to this great church and introduce himself to the church at Pergamum as the one as a sharp double-edged sword, verse 12. You know Hebrews 4:12, the sword is the word of God. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And this is it. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It gets on the inside. That's such an important scripture. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The compromises. What Jesus is saying, you will be judged by the word of God. So the summary slide here is this. From the troubled church of Pergamos, we learn the need to be a church whose members honor and obey the word of God. I know you honor the word of God, but it's honor and obey. So that's it. Three churches that teach us three important things. This is what the Lord wants us to do. Love the Lord, endure in hope, obey his word. I always remember the three churches by ESP, and I remember this by Leo the Lion. Leo, love the Lord, endure in hope, obey his word. Very basic stuff. Just 5 minutes. Listen, I've got to just tell you how it finishes. You see, the call in these letters, and let's just think about applying this. The call in these letters is to do more than stagger through your Christian life, hanging in by your fingertips. It's to be an overcomer. That is to be a Christian who maintains their love and distinctive lifestyle. Whatever the world does it to the end without faltering in the face of direct persecution, or maybe in our case, more subtle temptations, just compromise a little bit. If you're one of the Christians that is able to do that, there's a special privilege. Listen to this. To those who overcome, Jesus said, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll give them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one that receives it. You see, the hidden manna, of course, is a reference to the manna that was hidden in the ark as a symbol of the sustenance that God gave to his people as they traveled through the wilderness. John 6, Jesus said, well, I'm the manna. He said, I'm the bread of life. So what's the promise? The overcomer is promised hidden manna, that is bread from heaven. And what the Lord promises is unique sustenance. I'll reveal myself to the overcomer, and I'll do it in an intimate and individual way. And we all know saints that are so close to the Lord. And there's something else in this. You know, the Roman custom was to reward victors in athletic games with white stones. They had their names inscribed on them. It was an important custom. And the white stone served as a ticket to go to the awards banquet. You may have heard the phrase, oh, I've been blackballed. It meant you're not invited. You don't have the white stone. And Jesus said, for the one who overcomes, the special privileges, the greatest promise of eternal life in heaven are yours, but think about it, they're not material. They're relational. That's what I want to get to. The greatest rewards are those that provide the closest and satisfying intimacy with our Lord and Savior. You see, that's what it's about. And nobody will know but you and I. It's It's like a husband and wife. They know stuff that nobody else knows. Jesus said, you'll have that privilege. You'll have a special name. We'll have a special relationship. I mean, it's fantastic. And more than that, let me tell you one other thing about the white stone. In the courts in those days, it meant not guilty. Black stone, guilty. White stone, not guilty. And what this passage is saying to me is, we're admitted, not guilty. With a new name, only you and your Lord know. I mean, it's wonderful. It's so very personal. It's intimate. It's worth more than anything. It's such a wonderful promise. Overcomers who love and endure and obey. Remember Leo, love, endure, and obey. They're promised joyful experiences. I got to tell you, I can't preach about it because no eye has seen, the mind can't conceive what God has prepared for those that love him, but it will far exceed anything you could ever conceive or imagine this side of heaven. And I've got to tell you, it's worth everything. That's the challenge. Oh, don't miss it. You know, I was going to have a hymn, but I love this little music. I hope this thing works again. I want to play another song as we finish tonight. And I got to rely on this little speaker that turns itself off. So just be patient for a moment. There it is, probably. If it's not, hey, let's sing it. We can do better than the choir. On that bright and cloudless morning, I didn't warn the musicians, but we could do it a cappella. Can you do that?